All right, so 2 weeks ago, we had started our discussion with slaves and masters, and we just got through the slaves part, and we are ready to pick up on one of your outlines. It's one of the handouts is letter B, instructions to masters, and that is chapter four, verse one. If you want to open your Bibles there, that's where we're going to start. Chapter 4, verse 1. But just a reminder, this section really is dealing with bondservants and masters. So last time we talked about bondservants, and their command was to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. They weren't to obey by way of eye service or as a people pleaser, all right? So they weren't just to obey when their master was watching them, just to please them when they were visible, watching. But they were to obey always with sincerity of heart because they were to fear the Lord. So they're really to obey because they were to obey their master in heaven, the one they should fear, the Lord. So that was the first command we saw to the bondservants. The second one was to work. All right. So whatever you do, work. That's the command there. Heartily, and we're to work again. As for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. And then for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. So there's going to be a sorting in heaven. God's going to sort this out. How well did you do in obeying and working with regard to your master? And obviously, we had to apply this to employees because we don't have any slaves here anymore. Thank the Lord for that. So there are some things we can glean from this. We're not slaves, but we are employees. So we do need to work just as the slaves did to obey their masters or your bosses in most everything, right? As long as it's legal and as long as it's, you know, following our laws. We have a little recourse with that that slaves did not have. So we are to obey, generally, our bosses, and to obey in a way that we work, even when they're not watching us, all right? We work because we fear the Lord, just the same way as the bondservants. And we know that we're going to receive a reward or not a reward for the way we interact as employees. So that brings us to the instructions to masters, and we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm not sure why the chapters broke down this way, because clearly verse 1 belongs in chapter 3 of chapter 4, but anyway, this is the way it is. Chapter 4, 1 says, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there is a command, again, to masters. Letter B, number one, under there, command to masters. And then the first command we see here is that masters were to treat their slaves with justice. All right? Treat your bondservants justly. And this means that they were to, the command here is to treat. All right? That little word, to treat, means to hold out to someone, or to render to someone on their behalf, all right? So they were to literally hold out justice to their slaves. So this command would have been pretty countercultural, right? Paul is saying that masters should actually do something for their slaves, all right? The slaves are going to obey your masters, but the masters, you have an obligation to your slaves, right? And you are to hold out to them something, all right? To do something for them, instead of always expecting your slaves to, yeah, you're here to serve me, all right? So this is countercultural. Paul's, I'm sure if you're a master hearing this for the first time, you think, well, I'm the master, I don't have to do anything, right? No, you do, all right? You're going to treat your slaves with justice. And to treat them with justice means that you would treat them in accordance with what God would require, all right, his just laws and his commands, his standards, all right. So that was their first command they should obey. Treat your slaves with justice. And they are also to then treat them fairly. Some translations, like in the ASV and the King James, will say, treat them with equality. Treat them with equality. And then, because it's translated equality, some say, well, maybe Paul is saying then slaves and masters are equal. There's really no distinction, right? We just treat them as equals. But I don't think that's necessarily what Paul's getting at, because there was a distinction, right? There were still slaves and there were still masters. But the masters were to treat them fairly or equally, knowing that you weren't to treat them as subhuman, right? Like American slavery, treat slaves as subhuman, didn't let them read, didn't let them learn anything, all right? They were an animal. That's not how we treat slaves, all right? Treat them with fairness. And we are to treat them with fairness because they're created in God's image, right? They're in that way equals with you. And if you're both saved by grace in the same way before God, you have that equal standing, right? You're both equally saved the same way. There is a distinction as a slave and a master, different roles, but before God, your sins are forgiven the same way. Treat them fairly, okay? So that is the command. And then we have the reason for that. Number two on that outline, if you have it, then actually masters have to be submissive too. The submission of masters. Masters were to treat their slaves with justice and fairness because they themselves were slaves. There's kind of a play on words here that doesn't come out in the English very well. But masters were to treat their slaves fairly because they themselves were slaves. All right. They also have a master in heaven. So slave owners might pride themselves in the position they have, and they would naturally be tempted to abuse that position at times, I think. Christian slave owners are just to be reminded that they are answerable to a higher authority, that's Jesus Christ, and they were in fact slaves themselves, okay? So this command to masters is the last one on a long list that we've already studied for the last month. Okay, we have children, obey your parents. All right, well, let's with wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. And remember, we kind of talked about this a little last time, but every time Paul gives a command to someone that needs to be under submission, he pairs that with, you submit to that person because you're really submitting to God, right? And we see that really drawn out in the slaves one, right? As to the Lord, fearing the Lord, on and on and on. But when it comes to those over authority, he doesn't really pair that with, you know, treat your wife or love your wife because remember you have a master in heaven, or you have a higher authority. But when it comes to the masters at the very end of the list, finally Paul draws that command out. Remember, masters, you also have a master in heaven. So why is it at the very end? Why is it only to masters? Well, I think this all these rules apply to basically your household, right? Because in your household you have women, you have fathers, you have children, husbands, and you would probably have a household servant or a slave. And so all this is within the household. You're the father, you're the husband, and you're the master. The man is. And that role can apply to all three of those. And Paul's saying, in all your dealings with people under your authority, remember you have a master in heaven. All right? So be careful how you treat those who are under your authority. So I think this last command to masters kind of carries the command. If you're a man, this could apply to all three of these areas could apply to you. All right? So obey your heavenly master in heaven. Fear the Lord. Steward your responsibilities well. So how can Paul's teaching apply to us today about masters? We don't have any masters in this church, in this room. Okay? But do we have any self-employed people that employ others? Do we have any employers here. Am I the only one? Because I was afraid this would happen. Parent, kid, good. All right, we got one more. Okay. How should employers treat their employees? Alan's in one, two. Can we count you as an employer?
Half time.
Half retired, half employer. Okay. How do we treat our employees with fairness and dignity? That's the command. I thought of one way, at least one way. Unfortunately, I have one employee that's in here, so be careful what I say. Eli's here. One way I think employers can take advantage of their employees is, especially when you're a small business, we're not going to pay our employees on time. We'll stretch this out a little bit, need some money here or whatever. Leviticus 19:13 says you should not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. So if you owe him money at the end of the day, you pay him. You owe him money at the end of the pay period, whatever it is, a month or 2 weeks or a week, then you pay, right? So we treat them with fairness in that way. Any other thoughts?
I don't know a lot about it,
yeah.
But I do know one thing that Alan does. I'll speak for him.
Good.
He allows the employee at the end of the month to turn in his own hours. He trusts him to tell him, how many hours did you put in, then I will pay you. He doesn't try to, you know, hound him every day.
Yeah.
Did you write that down or anything? He lets him turn his hours in.
Yeah, there's a lot of trust there.
Yep.
That's what we try to do too. Sometimes we have to remind them. Get your hours in. So we can pay you. We want to pay you. Good. Any other thoughts? How do we, maybe you're an employee here and you think, man, this is my chance. I can talk to, this is what my employer should do.
Being respectful.
Yeah.
You want an employer who's going to be respectful to you, be kind, look after you.
Mm-hmm.
Not someone that's going to try to take advantage.
Yeah, extend that. They have an obligation to hold that out to you. And that's it. Good thing to remember. It's humbling to think about that as an employer, but even employers, like in my situation, we are working for somebody too. we're trying to please them. So in some ways, we're employees. Whoever we're working for, they're the boss. So, and also, obviously, you remember you're serving Christ, right? You have authority over your employees, but ultimately, you are under the authority of Christ. You're a slave to Christ, and we need to represent him well, right? If you have employees that are not believers, and you do a poor job representing Christ, that's going to be a gospel hindrance, right? So,
yeah. I think of a company, just here in town, that they use the word family. We're a family here as employees, employers.
Mm-hmm.
Is another one too. I think that there's a lot of bad blood that's bred whenever employees are doing the same job for the same amount of time, yet some are being compensated differently than others. And so I think that's what he's getting at here when he's saying, you know, masters don't be partial, but be impartial, be equal, be equitable to your slaves. And so if they're doing similar jobs, if they're doing those things, you're not going to withhold bread from one, right? You're going to give them both the same amount of food in order to accomplish the goal. And ours isn't food necessarily, but it is to a certain degree. I mean, it translates to that. So,
yeah, that's a good point.
I think one thing we consider is that the employee is a family man, and so we have to be considerate of his time off, that he can take time with his family and do, you know, 4-H and softball and those sort of things.
Yeah.
Be considerate in that respect.
That's a good point. It's not only, I think some people can, it's probably easier in the farming area too. I mean, you have sometimes limited time, limited windows, right? You gotta get things done. But then you balance that with, they are fathers and husbands. How can we help?
Being grateful for the work they do and making them feel valued, you know, like, I can't do my job without you doing your job. And so when you make them feel valued, they tend to work harder.
Good. Well, this is the, that's the last section or the last command to these groups of people that Paul's instructing. And this is going to bring us to the next handout, if you have it, to live for Christ as a witness to believers. So, just a little review as we get into this, where we've been though, just really in the last several months. All the way back to chapter 3, verse 5 is kind of where Paul starts to get into some real practical areas after chapter 2. And we have this put on, put off, put on section, remember, that we're to put off the old man, put on the new man. And verse 9 of 3 really kind of is the key verse there. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. All right, so that section, in a nutshell, the put off, put on, we're to put off, verse 5, what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness. All right, so remember we had the fruit and went all the way down the root of idolatry in that section. And then in verse, after verse, nope, where was it? It was anger, wrath, malice.
Eight.
Okay. This is all the other things you're to put off. But now you put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk for your mouth, all right? And then we went from the root to the fruit that way, went backwards. But we're to put those things off because we're part of the new man. So we're to put the old man off, that man that was followed after Adam. Adam sinned, and that was our slavery to sin. We've been redeemed out of that, so put that person off, put on Christ, the new man. And then the put on part was in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint with one another, forgiving each other. And then it goes on to talk about how we do that. And so that command was really at a personal level, right? There's a heart change there to put off and put on personally. And that heart change then is going to affect, is going to ripple out. And that ripple out started then with how we live for Christ. We just finished talking about these in all our God-given roles. So because we put off the old man, put on the new man, if you're a wife, you're going to live differently. If you're a father, you're going to act differently, right? Children, slaves, masters, your relationship to each other will be different because of the changed life, the putting on, the putting off. And so that ripple effect from that personal level is going to expand to your family relationships, okay? And now this next section we're going to get into, to live for Christ as witnesses to unbelievers, goes even further than that. So we are to, we're going to see this week, pray for unbelievers and then plan to reach unbelievers. All right, so our circle keeps getting a little bigger. Starts with the heart, starts with the personal level, and it's going to expand out. And we're going to get to this last couple verses of this expansion to those who are unbelievers outside the family, our personal family, outside of the church family. And this is the really the last really teaching section in the book of Colossians. The rest of chapter 4 is introducing some people, Paul giving thanks to people, some little final instructions, but really this is the bulk of it, all right? We're getting to the end. So, if you have that handout, live for Christ as a witness to unbelievers. How do you do that? Well, letter A, the first way we're going to do it is to pray for unbelievers, all right? So, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So, how do we pray for unbelievers? Well, we need to pray with perseverance, okay? Pray with perseverance. Continue steadfastly in prayer. So, number one there on your handout, the blank there is pray with perseverance. So, the command then, the main verb in this is to continue steadfastly, all right? Continue steadfastly. And this doesn't necessarily mean that we need to pray always or pray continually, like we've got other verses in the New Testament that tell us to do that, all right? But it is telling us that we should pray habitually or consistently. Make it that a habit. Do that with perseverance, all right? So continue in it. Don't just, I guess, for a habit to be a habit, it's got to happen over and over and over again. You have to persevere in that. A habit just doesn't become a habit on its own. All right? So it takes some work. And praying, I think, to me is the most work. to have that habit and to persevere in it. So how do you do that? How do we pray with perseverance? Let's go over to Luke. Read this parable that Jesus taught on or spoke on, Luke chapter 18. So this is a perfect illustration of how we can obey this command to pray with perseverance. Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus said this, and he told them a parable to the effect that they might always pray and not lose heart. So they're going to always pray and not lose heart. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Pray with perseverance. All right? Continue steadfastly in prayer. How do we do that? He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, but after a while, or afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So God's Jesus is making a comparison between something that's really low, like this judge that doesn't even respect God or man, okay? The comparison's not Jesus is like this judge, all right? This judge is a bad judge, all right? But this widow keeps coming to him, pleading her case, and even that bad judge will give her justice, all right, because of her continually coming. She was persistent. She persevered in that. So Jesus said, that's the way you pray, because even a bad judge will reward that. And how much better, then, is your Heavenly Father? Will he not just also reward that more, even more quickly, all right? So persevere in prayer. This is the way you should pray, continually, all right, with perseverance. The same word is seen in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostles were getting overworked and they needed some help, so they appointed some stewards, some we call them deacons, I guess, today. And they appointed those deacons to help feed the widows, take care of the money. And they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. All right, so that freed them up to devote themselves to prayer. And that's the same word, to devote. So we either persevere, or we could say, devote yourself to prayer. That would be the same idea. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be consistent in prayer. So being devoted, being consistent. Another way to think about this would be, think of a husband that's devoted to his wife, or vice versa. So the idea is that when one dedicates himself or herself to another, this devotion implies a strong attachment, all right? We don't just get married not thinking about it, all right, and not being devoted to one another. To devote oneself involves an allocation of time and resources. There's a giving of oneself. One who is devoted is caring, committed, concerned, consistent, dedicated, is loyal, is staunch, and is true. Those are all words that would describe how we ought to pray. We should persevere in that. Be devoted to that. All right? And as I teach through this, I realize that this is not the way I pray. All right? So this is tough. All right? That is a high standard. Okay? And I have lots of room to grow in this. Okay? To persevere in prayer. So then how, if that's the way I need to be thinking about my prayer life, how do I do this? Well, Paul kind of gives us a couple pointers here, all right? Continue steadfastly in prayer. Letter A then, we should pray with alertness, okay? He says being watchful in it. That's how we pray with perseverance. We're watchful. Well, what does that mean? We should be, one thing it means is that we should stay awake while we pray. That's the easy application, right? Be alert. You ever fall asleep when you're praying? I think I fall asleep every time I pray, almost. Especially if it's first thing in the morning, I get up, I get a cup of coffee, I'm going to pray for a while, and then like, I don't know, it probably doesn't last very long, and I'm realizing I'm spilling coffee on myself or something like that, right? Set it down. Pray with alertness. We got to be awake. And it takes some, you might have to do different things just to keep your body alert if you're praying, especially in the morning or late at night, all right? So Matthew 26, obviously this is, Jesus was praying in the garden, and he told his disciples to pray, and he comes back and he says to Peter, could you not watch for me for one hour? Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. So they were called to pray, and then they fell asleep. Jesus came back an hour later, they're all sleeping. They were not being alert. They were not praying with alertness. But this can also mean, all right, that you need to be mentally alert and mentally focused. All right, think about what you are praying for. And I think in this context, because we're praying for unbelievers, right, we need to be alert to the times that we're in. All right, we're in the end times. Jesus is coming back. We're praying with those things in mind, all right? 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So when we're praying, we have to keep these things in mind. We're alert to that. Jesus is coming again. It's a little longer verse, but this kind of gets the idea across too. If you want to turn there, it's 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 2 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-8. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. So here's the point. Let us not sleep as others do, and let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet of salvation. So, Paul is telling Thessalonians, when you pray, you need to be awake to the coming of the Lord, right? He's coming back, so be alert to that. Don't be caught off guard like those who are sleeping during the day. And then there's one more, 1 Peter 5:8. Couldn't leave this one out. Be sober-minded and be watchful. All right? Be sober-minded and watchful. Why? Because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Okay? So to pray with alertness means we're actually awake. And number two means we are knowledgeable and we have an understanding of the context of the time we're living in. The eschatological time we're living in. Jesus is coming back. We're praying for unbelievers, and that means the time is short. The time is limited, okay? So that's the way we pray with being watchful. The next way we pray, letter B there, we pray with thanksgiving, right? This is the fifth time, I think, in this letter, Paul is said to be thankful about something, all right? We're to give thanks to the Father because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Way back in chapter 1, chapter 2, he told us to abound in thanksgiving because of what we've received from Christ. And chapter 3, it popped up twice. Verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then, whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, obviously, we're to be thankful for our salvation in these contexts of these last verses all through Colossians. He's called us out of darkness, qualified us to be within the saints of light. We ought to be thankful for that. But I think here in this verse, we pray with thanksgiving. We're thinking about unbelievers. We're thinking about Christ's return. All right? So we're thinking about future things with our being alert. So I think maybe here Paul's thinking about let's thank the Lord for things that haven't even happened yet. All right? We are to be thankful for what has happened, but we can also be thankful for what the Lord's going to do. Right? Because he's told us what he's going to do, and he keeps his promises. So when we thank him for things that are yet to come, because of our faith in what he's told us is going to happen, all right, that's kind of a different twist on it. I think I like that because it demonstrates your faith in what Christ is going to do. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's thanking the Lord for something that hasn't happened yet. He's going to give me the victory. Christ is going to come back someday. He's going to set everything right. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. So I guess when you're praying, think about things. This kind of hit me different this week. What can I thank the Lord for based on his promises? What's yet to come, all right? And be thankful for that. Obviously, let's thank the Lord for what he has done in our past. We can also thank him for what's going to happen in the future. All right, so the last way we can pray then, continuing steadfastly in prayer, is to, letter C there, pray for the gospel to spread. All right, this is the heart of the verse here. Paul now requests prayer for us. It says, pray also for us. At the same time, pray also for us. The us here is probably Paul and Timothy. At least we know that much. It could include, he's going to list a lot of people here in the last part of chapter 4. Could include them. But Paul's in prison in Rome, and he has some disciples with him that are helping him. And he says, pray for us. That includes him and Timothy, maybe more. But what does he want prayer for? Specifically, he says, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on the account of which I am in prison. So Paul specifically, he says, pray for us that we would have an open door for the gospel. All right. So this is a metaphor Paul's using, that would be like a door opening, and that the gospel would go right into that door and be effective. What Paul's saying is, I know that I can speak the mysteries of Christ to people, but if their heart is not open to it, the gospel is not going to go into that person. They're not going to hear it with open ears. So I need God's help in that. God's the only one that can open the door and let the gospel go in, and that it would be effective. All right. So he's praying for effective gospel ministry. So I think sometimes when we think of an open door, if we pray for an open door for something, I think we obviously want God to make a way for that to happen. And we think, if it's an open door, then it's going to be easy, right? That's how we determine if the door is open or not sometimes. Well, if it's easy, then God opened that door. If it's hard, well, that door must not be open to us. But the interesting thing is Paul in 1 Corinthians says that, 16, he says that he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And then he says, and there are many adversaries, which is interesting. He said, I'm going to stay here because there's an open door for the gospel, but there's a lot of people against me. And to me, that wouldn't make sense. It doesn't look like that's a very open door, Paul. But he's going to persevere in that. He said, no, there's an open door, but it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Okay, that's something we need to keep in mind as we pray for open doors to share the gospel with people. It doesn't mean that someone's going to sit next to you and say, I was reading John 3:16 this week, and I just need you to explain what that means to me. There's an open door. That's easy, right? But that may not be the case always, right? It may be difficult, but it's still an open door for us to share our faith. And Paul knows that open doors are not always easy, because he says he's in prison at this time, all right? He said, I've been sharing my faith, and it's landed me in prison. But I'm in prison, I'm still asking for an open door. There's ways even where I'm at that God can allow the gospel to affect people's lives. So that's what he's asking the Colossians to pray for, a way that the gospel would affect people's lives. He could declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, and he could do that even while he's in prison. And so I want to just a couple application discussion questions here for you guys. Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel? I have a different question on my sheet. I think it's different on yours. Can somebody read that first question? Because I didn't print it out in mine. Down at the bottom where it says application.
Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel?
Yeah, good. And then the second part of that. Is there two parts to that one?
I find it easier to pray for an open door for others to share the gospel, or for personal opportunities to share the gospel.
All right. So first question is, do you pray for that? All right. Then which is easier? Pray for others? Pray for yourself? What do you think? We just had the Smiths.
For the others. I don't have to do anything.
Right. Okay. The Smiths were here last week, asking for prayer in Spain. They're just getting their feet on the ground there, trying to make connections with churches, with ministries, and they're asking for basically what Paul's asking for, an open doors, the way that the gospel can be shared with their neighbors, people around them. So they're asking for prayer in that. And we should pray for that, right? Let's do that. Come alongside them. But like Mark said, that's easy-er. Sometimes that's not even easy, because we got to remember to do it, right? Got to remember to do it. When the Smiths are in Spain and we're here, it sounds like out of sight, out of mind. I'm not thinking about that. But that's part of being alert, right? being alert to the needs of the missionaries we support, the end times that we're in, right? So it's easier to pray for them. What about praying for yourself? You pray for your opportunities for yourself to have an open door. And if not, the second part of that question, or number two then, is go ahead and read that, Mark.
Well, for the other half, or for personal opportunities, should have got
them. Yeah, so number two then, what's the question number two?
What usually keeps you from asking God for an open door?
Yeah, so.
So
when I think we have more trouble praying for ourselves to have an open door. And if that's the case, what keeps you from praying that way?
That you'll have to do it.
That you have to do it. Yeah, it's
fear of man, really.
Yeah. If I pray for an opportunity, I'm afraid God's going to answer that prayer, right? I'm afraid he won't answer other prayers, but in that case, I know he's going to answer it, right?
The door is easy to open.
Yeah.
It should come fluidly. I mean, an opportunity. If you pray for the door and the door is open, sometimes it does come out easy. If they ask the right questions, I can answer those.
Yeah.
And when they come back and ask another question, I can answer that one. So sometimes you pray for it, the door does open. And if the door's open, like you said earlier,
yeah, and what holds us up from doing that is because I'm scared, like Russell said, I just fear of man. But if we are scared, and I admit that I'm the same way, I would think about somebody. I need to pray for that person for an opportunity to share. And I think, well, I don't want to because maybe God's going to answer that prayer, and what am I going to say then? Maybe there is an open door, and I'm scared to walk through it with the gospel, all right? If that's the case, then Paul says he wants to, here at the bottom, he says, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, all right? So he's also asking prayer. I don't think Paul was afraid necessarily to share the gospel with somebody, but he was concerned that what he said would be not clear. And I think that's my concern too. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to say something that's not clear. Well, we can also pray for that, right? We can pray that our words would be clear, that we would be understandable. We pray for it, but we also work towards that end, right? We need to know certain things so that we can be clear. And then he says, which is the way I ought to speak? So he's not praying for what he should say. He's saying, pray that I would make it clear because that's the way it should be. Right? It should be clear. And I don't want to get in the way of being clear, right? So, as you think about praying for unbelievers, just remember that pray continually, make it a habit. Being watchful, stay alert, know the times we're in. Do that with thanksgiving, thinking of the Lord that, hey, you're in control of all these things. You know who's going to accept this message and who's not. And we thank you for that. Either way, you're going to be honored and glorified no matter which way. If they reject the gospel, if they accept the gospel, each way you're honored and glorified in that. And then pray that you're going to have an open door. And it may not be an easy open door, but God can allow that word to penetrate their heart. And then pray that you can make it clear. All right? So, any broad thoughts on any of that we just talked about?
David, I was thinking about two things. The first one is, like, if we're saturated with the gospel in our own lives, it's hard not to be exuberant and, like, communicate about the things that God is doing in our own lives if we're not personally thinking about those things. So I think part of it is just the busyness of life and responsibilities and those kind of things kind of drown out the time that we should take to remind ourselves of the gospel message each day. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I think that partially when the Holy Spirit enables us to pray for evangelism opportunities, it's not necessarily that God is miraculously fulfilling it somehow, but a lot of times it's that God is attuning our hearts to the ample opportunities that he already is giving us
yeah.
for other people in communication at work or in you know, whatever we're around the community and stuff. There's so many opportunities that we have to talk and to share about what God is doing in our lives, transition to the gospel and those kind of things. So partially it's that God is changing our hearts through the prayer to be cognizant of the ways that he's already opened doors to the gospel to people in our community.
Yeah, that's a good thought because obviously we have them, but as we pray for them, we're understanding, we're realizing the opportunities that he's already given us. It's good.
I also pray for our pastor and several other pastors that I know that are evangelical, you know, that God will bless their ministry and their congregation, their families, their health, and meet their needs. And,
yeah.
David, what keeps me from asking God for an open door to talk to someone about the Gospels, because I don't feel confident talking to an adult to, like, refute what their objections would be. I can talk to my kids all day long about it, because they got no idea. And they have to listen to me.
Yeah.
But I don't feel confident enough to take them scripture by scripture, like, against what their objections are.
Mm-hmm.
Or questions would be.
So what's some objections maybe that you fear that they would bring up? Maybe other people, just anything.
So I think on the heels of that forces us to be in the Word so we're properly prepared because the fear is embarrassment and whatnot. Yeah, so it forces us to be in the Word.
Sometimes I can know the answer, but when I'm put on the spot, it's hard to come up with that answer. Like, I think if you had time to think about it, maybe you could come up with an answer, but the fear is, I think, faced with that right there, what am I going to say? All right, what do we do in that situation?
I think that can actually be kind of a distraction from what the real issue is, because sometimes you feel like you have to have I have to understand the evolution argument, or I have to understand the homosexual problem, or I have to understand how to answer the goodness of God and suffering, or because the issue isn't those. I was actually just having this conversation. The issue isn't that this person is homosexual, for instance. You don't have to, their issue, like if they were straight, they still have a gospel problem.
Yep.
So the issue is unbelief. And the answer to that is repent and believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So do you know the gospel well enough to communicate it in a way that's just clear?
Mm-hmm.
Your issue is actually sin. If I convinced you that God created the world in 7 days and you remain in unbelief, you still have a problem.
Yeah.
Right? So it tends to simplify it. Instead of thinking you have to know a lot about all these things,
mm-hmm.
you need to know that thing well.
And you just keep bringing it back to that.
Yeah.
R.C. Sproul always said that the question that he would ask folks was, where do you go with your guilt? Right? You're standing guilty before God and you know it.
Mm-hmm.
And so where do you go with your guilt? So I think it's very simple whenever you think about it like that. Either you go to your own righteousness and your own good deeds and your own works, or you go to Christ and his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, like Heather said, like it's very simple. And I think when you look at it, you put them in the categories, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, unbelieving, quote-unquote, evangelicals, right? Whoever they are who aren't believing the gospel, they're going to something else with their guilt rather than to the one who can pay.
Yeah. And there are people that do well with different groups of people that have different religions, right? They're skilled in that. They can debate. They have answers. And it's fun to watch those,
right?
And God's given them a gift to be able to interact with those people. But even if you have to, if you come across that person, I mean, I think it's okay to say, well, I'm not sure about that. But what I do know is, like Russell said, what do you do with your guilt, right? This is the gospel in its simplest form. A child can understand this. Like, this is not above your understanding either.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't don't have to make it more complicated. It's okay to say, I'm not sure in that situation, but here's what I do know. This is the truth.
Yeah. And understand, like, Romans 1 is true.
Mm-hmm.
They're
suppressing it. Yeah.
They're suppressing it. Yeah.
Yeah, it's okay to say, I know you believe this, but you're suppressing it.
And the other thing, we have confidence that it's not the eloquence of your words that's going to do it. It's the Spirit of God. If God is moving,
yeah,
those people will hear and believe. If he's not, then you can talk till you're blue in the face.
Yes. So that's comforting on two levels. It's comforting to know that God's doing the work, right, in their heart. So we try our best, right? But it's God that's going to get the glory. And then on the other hand, when we think we've just nailed it, God gets the glory too, right? You didn't do as well as you thought you did.
Usually it's the times you don't do well, you use it more effectively.
Right. Right.
Well, the Holy Spirit plays a big role in all that. He gives you the words to say at the time you need to say it.
Mm-hmm.
You think you're ill-equipped. But I think the questions they'll be asking, God has prepared your heart already to give that answer.
And it's really a stepping out in faith.
Amen.
I'm going to talk to this person. I'm scared about doing it. Nothing in me wants to, but this is what the Lord's asked me to do. I'm just going to do my best to obey and answer questions as I can answer them, okay?
I think,
and,
too, just remembering that what you say now, even if they don't react to it, can affect them in the future, and you may never see that, but it doesn't mean that it didn't profit something.
Mm-hmm. So if you get rejected, if it doesn't go well, it's still okay. You obeyed. You're obedient at least. So good. I think we're a couple minutes early, but we're just gonna stop there because we get into this next part. Keep it as a whole. So thanks a lot for your discussion. We'll pick it up next time.